I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. Looking forward to the service tonight. Let me also mention that tonight, at about 5:35 or so, we're just going to do a little sing-along thing. And so if you get here a little early, want to come in and just request songs and we'll sing them together, that'll be fine. Service doesn't start till 6 o'clock, but for any of you who'd like to get here a little early and just sing along, that'll be great. And we'll take requests from the hymn book. Requests from the hymn book, not just any request. When I used to be a disc jockey, we used to take requests. We don't take requests like that. We take them from the hymn book, all right? Anyway, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the resurrection, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. I want to talk this morning about the amazing effects of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I beg you again this morning for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God. Take the message, drive it home to every heart. For those who've never truly been born again, may the Spirit of God do a mighty work. Bring their hearts to the Savior that they come to Jesus and receive His free gift of eternal life. We pray for believers today that You'll challenge our hearts to live for our powerful God, to glorify Your name. And Father, we'll thank You for what You do in every life, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was December the 26th, 2004. The third largest ever seismologically recorded earthquake took place just off Sumatra, Indonesia. Here it was the day after Christmas. From that one spot, a very remote part of the world, from that one spot, its effects were felt around the world, triggering earthquakes as far away as Alaska. Not only that, it sent a tsunami with waves up to 100 feet high that hit 14 different nations. That earthquake took place 19 miles deep in the ocean. It lasted for 8 to 10 minutes and affected the entire Earth. Now, the scientists tell us that it caused the entire planet to vibrate 1 centimeter. Now, you say, at 1 centimeter, that's not much. It may not be. But for the entire Earth to be affected by this earthquake shows the power of it. Such a short incident. And it literally affected the lives of millions of people. And it all took place in a very out-of-the-way place on the planet. But do you realize that almost 2,000 years ago, in another out-of-the-way place, basically on the frontier of the Roman Empire, not the hub of where everything was happening, but in a troubled spot for the Roman Empire where they had not their best soldiers, but some of their worst to deal with what they considered the rabble of the spot. In that out-of-the-way place, an incident took place over just a few hours that not only affected the world for that time, but has affected the world ever since. And has affected the lives of millions upon millions of people. I'm talking about that incident that took place that we just read about in Matthew chapter 27. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which literally is the most important single event to take place since the creation of mankind. For at that place, the Son of God paid for your sin and for my sin. That passage that we read this morning is so precious because it records the truth of what God was saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says of Jesus, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who his own self bear our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." It was fundamentally, vitally important that Jesus Christ shed his blood for us at Calvary. The reason for that, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the Bible declares, "For almost all things are by the law purged with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." But not just anyone's blood or anything's blood would be sufficient. We read in Hebrews 10:4, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." But in 1 John 1:7 we read, "But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What amazing event that affects us today. We meet today, and Christians meet all around the world today because of what took place back here in Matthew chapter 27. I want you to notice just some of the effects of this event at Calvary, how it has literally affected the world. Number one, it affected the upper world. If you go back to the passage and look at verses 45 and 46, the scripture says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And from the ninth, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now you understand that everything about the Lord Jesus affected God, affected heaven. As a matter of fact, you go back to the birth of Christ, you have the angels coming down in a great hallelujah chorus to the shepherds to announce his birth at Bethlehem. And then when he was baptized, we have an angel descend, a dove descending from heaven in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking to him. And here at the cross, where Jesus was dying for our sins, when God took our sins and placed them upon him, darkness came upon the land, and we have a statement by Jesus Christ that lets us know how this affected his fellowship with the Father. Now, some people have trouble understanding this simply because how can Jesus be God and yet at the same time have a time of separation from God? First of all, let's answer the question about him being God. In John 1:1 and verse 14, the Bible declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, to identify the Word, we go to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." When was God made flesh? When he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You say, but I thought he is God's son. I thought he sits at the right hand of the Father now. How could he sit at the right hand of the Father and still be the Father? And the answer to that is because he's God. Because that's how he describes himself. You don't have to understand it, since it's what God says, you just believe it. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he said, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Now I want you to get this. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? In one of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read this every Christmas time. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Get this, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, Jesus is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. And he is the Mighty God. He is the Eternal Father. That's Jesus Christ. And yet, because God placed our sin upon his Son, God put the world in darkness. And as Jesus taught us by this statement, there had to be a breaking of fellowship for that brief time, first time in all of eternity, because God could not look upon his Son as sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased God to bruise him because the sinless one became sin for us. As a matter of fact, it's the only reason why Jesus had to die. For you see, Jesus knew no sin. He was blameless. He was perfect. And the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. We deserve to die. We die because we deserve it. We've all sinned. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we deserve it. But Jesus had never done anything wrong. He had never said a bad word. He never thought a bad thought. He never did a bad deed. He never left out anything that he should have done. He did everything that he should have done. He walked in obedience to God as the only human to ever walk on the earth and obey the law of God in every part. But when God placed our sin, your sin, your sin, your sin upon his Son, now he had to die. The wages of sin is death. And he teaches us something of what I believe is the great agony at Calvary. I don't believe that the thorns in his brow were a great agony. I don't believe the nails in his hands and his feet were a great agony. I don't believe that that was his fear at Calvary at all. But when the Holy One would become sin, and that moment when God the Father would have to put his judgment upon his own Son. Oh, the agony of it all. It affected the upper world. Bible declares this in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 6 he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the truth is, in our nation today, very few people have the slightest inkling of what the scripture is talking about in this, because we've been told by psychologists that we're all basically good. And that is a lie. We are not basically good. We are basically evil. You don't have to teach your kids how to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. Because kids are basically evil. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. You have to teach them how to obey. Because, you see, our nature is a sinful one. Yes, we were born in sin, according to Psalm 51 and verse 5. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. But Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died for us. Now, think about this. When our sin was placed upon his Son, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, The Bible declares, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin, of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God on that day on Calvary. It affected the upper world. Not only that, Calvary affected the outer world. If you look in verse 1, the scripture says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. It obviously affected the temple. Now, the veil was rent in twain, and that meant we can now be priests of God. Now, I know a lot of folks don't understand that, especially Gentiles, which is what most all of us are here, have trouble understanding that. But the Jews, to the Jews, it meant the end, really, of Judaism. You say, but don't they still pray? Yeah, they may do that, but the reality of it is that their hope is in the Messiah, and until they come to the Messiah, they're lost. They're undone. You see, the Bible teaches it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And they know from the Old Testament scripture, it's one of the things the Jews were required to do simply as a covering for sin, for the blood of bulls and goats could never take it away. And today, they don't even offer those sacrifices. They're gone. They're done. Without the veil, they could not worship as they had always worshiped. The veil separated men from the very holy of holies. It separated them from the mercy seat, which was the meeting place between man and God. The fact that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom plainly showed that it was done by the hand of God and not by the hand of man. Now, I read a description about this veil. It wasn't just a sheet. As a matter of fact, here's the description. The veil in the temple was hand woven of pure linen. Some say it was at least 1 inch thick. Others claim 3 inches thick. We are told that when it was hung, a yoke of oxen was hooked to each corner of the veil and then forced to pull with all their might in each direction until the oxen were exhausted. Without the temple, the Jews could not worship. Without the temple veil to cover the Holy of Holies, the priest could not offer the sacrifice for sin. Without the veil, for them, it seems no forgiveness. But thank God Jesus paid the price for sin and put his blood not on the mercy seat in Jerusalem, but on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of glory for us. Matter of fact, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. What powerful truths these are. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The scripture reads, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Not only did it affect the temple with the rending of the veil, but it also affected the ground, for there was a great, and the tombs, for there was a great earthquake. Look back at verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You see, when that took place, when Christ gave up the ghost and the earthquake took place in the graveyard, there were many of the saints, not lost people, saints, people who had believed in the coming of Christ, who had accepted him. Their bodies arose from in the graves. Now, the earthquake brought that on when this took place. But they didn't go into Jerusalem until after the resurrection day. You see, he had to lead, as the scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He had to lead captivity captive. And to do that, Jesus first, on resurrection day, had to go to the temple of heaven and put his blood on the mercy seat. That's interesting. You've got just about every different thought under the sun on the internet today. Truth doesn't come from the internet, though. It comes from the scripture. There's discussions as to whether how much of Jesus' blood is still around. Well, all of it that he put on the mercy seat in heaven is still there. He said, one man who is a well-respected man, but I think he fell into the danger of bigness in that you get really popular, you've got to come up with something new. We don't need something new. We just need to believe what Jesus taught. The Bible teaches, he said this, that the blood of Jesus, when it was shed, it was precious because it was his blood, but all of his blood simply went into the ground. Well, that could not be. Not according to Hebrews chapter 9. Since Jesus is the great high priest, his blood had to be put in the Holy of Holies in glory. And you say, how much of his blood? Enough. And he put it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It's still there. It all didn't go down into the ground and dissipate. Had that taken place, nobody could be saved. His blood has to be on that mercy seat. And there's no need for any sacrifice anymore that just temporarily covered sin, because his was one sacrifice for sin forever. The Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time when preachers would get up and preach what I'm preaching right now, Brother Lamb. And even the general population of lost people were so familiar with it that they understood what was going on, what was being said. But today, in this day of all the technology we have a society that has become totally Bible ignorant. They become ignorant of the truths about who God is, the Holy One, the Eternal One, the Creator of all that is, and what He did to provide for salvation for sinful man. And even though the New Testament spells out clearly what the Old Testament work of the priest was, so many people today don't have a clue about any of that. And they miss the great truths of Christianity, because it's a Bible ignorant society today. But his death at Calvary had a tremendous impact and tremendous effect on not just the upper world, but also the outer world. And it affected the tranquility of the earth. As a matter of fact, turn over to Romans a moment. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Here the scripture says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature itself was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now look at that. Why are there so many earthquakes today? More earthquakes than what there's ever been. Why does that take place all around the world? Oh, I know. It's because they drill for oil. No. It's because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, waiting for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. Oh, listen. Thank God for the redemptive work of our glorious Savior. Not only that, Calvary affected the underworld. In verse 52, we saw that the Old Testament saints, many of the Old Testament saints came out of the graves. And we see in verse 53, and came out of the graves, notice this, after his resurrection. Now, that's 3 days later. after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This was not a zombie appearance. These people didn't come out with their flesh eaten away. We don't know how long that they had been in those graves, but they came out whole. They came out perfect. They came out well. You say, well, what eventually happened to them? They ascended up to heaven. He led captivity captive. These people that had been captive on the earth, waiting for the one sacrifice that would be sufficient to be enough, that they went up after he put his blood on the mercy seat and now could be in glory for eternity. It affected the underworld. But you see, that's only the saints. That's only the Old Testament saints, not the lost. For the lost that died, as the scripture says about the rich man died, was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. And they didn't get out that day. They're still there. That rich man Jesus talked about, still there. The lost of the Old Testament, they were still there. And they were still there during that time, and they're still there today. Hell, what a horrible place it is. A place of fire, a place of burning. You say, preacher, will they ever get out? Now get this. They'll get out for a minute. You say, where's that at? All right, let's take a look at it. Go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And here he tells us what's going to happen to those people that are burning in hell right now. There's no such thing as a purgatory. You can say all the prayers you want to pray. You can't pray a person out of hell. You can give all the money to the church you want to give. You can't buy a person out of hell. Here's what it says. Notice beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now look at this. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look at this. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I know a lot of times we preachers, when we talk, whether we mention hell or the lake of fire, we talk like they're one and the same, and they're not. But they are both places of burning. The reality is anybody who goes to hell will end up in the lake of fire. And the only time they get out is for this scene right here, before the great white throne judgment, where all who's ever lived will see that book of life and that their name is not there. You say, why not? Because they did not take Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Think about that. To be burning in hell for years upon years upon years in agony and torment. Of which Father Abraham said to him that if any would, they cannot pass to you. There's a great gulf fixed. Nobody could come to them to help them. And then one day, suddenly, it's opened up and they get called out to stand before God. Now, I don't know what they're going to be thinking at that particular moment. God does not reveal that to us at all in the scripture. But as they stand before God, each one, and their name is called, search is made in the book of life, and their name will not be there. And then, as Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The sad thing is, it didn't have to be that way. If they would have come to Jesus, for the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The last invitation in the scripture is Revelation 22:17. The Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. that they could have eternal life. Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You see, thank God I never have to worry about experiencing 1 second in hell. I never have to worry about experiencing 1 second in the lake of fire. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sinless death, to pay for my sin so that I could have eternal life. Not only does it affect the upper world and the outer world and the underworld, but Calvary also affected the inner world. Go to verse 54. Let's get back to the book of Matthew. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion, this would be a Roman centurion, this is a man who had overseen the crucifixion of Jesus and the two thieves that were beside him. This is a Roman centurion that was probably a very hard and difficult man who had seen many people put on crosses and crucified. This was a man, no doubt, that worshipped other gods and not the true God. And notice it says here, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This man, to him, at the beginning of the crucifixion, this was just another enemy of the state to be put to death. This was just another one to put the nails in his hands and feet and to watch die the slow, agonizing death of a cross. But by the time it was over, during that time watching Jesus, they had heard him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I doubt he had ever heard that at the foot of anybody's cross. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that many times those people that had been put on crosses cursed them and called them vile names. But this man said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Here was one who spoke to one of the other men and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When you looked at the crosses, it looked like a place of absolutely no hope. Agony until certain death. But this man is talking about being alive before the end of the day. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And many of them dying and groaning in agony, we find this man crying out, it is finished in victory. They had never seen anything like that before. And his conclusion, after watching Jesus for those 6 hours, was truly, this was the Son of God. You see, when you come to the realization of who Jesus really is, you know, in my life, for the first 21 years of my life, Jesus Christ was just a curse word. That's all I knew it as. I wasn't like those of you that were brought up in Christian homes. I heard the name Jesus probably as much as you did, though. But I heard it as a curse word. I used it as a curse word. But when I was 21 years of age and I got invited to church and I went and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I found out that Jesus was the Son of God. And He came to die for my sins. And amazingly, 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Now here, I was a person that had nothing to do with God. I really wanted nothing to do with God. I didn't want to have to get up on Sunday morning and go to a church where a bunch of people sat around and frowned. Why would I want to do that? I remember one time going to Sunday school class. And it was a Sunday school class at that Baptist church in Otsego, Michigan. And the guy that was teaching that class, this was during the football season. And they had just started doing, this was back in the early 70s, they had just started doing the football doubleheaders on Sunday afternoon. Many of you remember that back then, I don't even think there was a Monday night football. And you usually got to see one football game on Sunday. That was it. And they started doing doubleheaders. And that Sunday school teacher got up that day and he suggested to the class, he said, how about instead of sitting down this afternoon and watching football, how about getting alone with the Lord in a room, get your Bible and read your Bible? I thought, man, this guy's nuts. Who in the world would want to do that? But I'm going to tell you what, when God saved me, I just love reading the Bible anytime. I love His Word. I love to be in His Word. I read His Word this morning. I'm not talking about just during Sunday school and church. I mean this morning. First thing I did when I got in here was open up the Bible. I read several chapters in the Old Testament, several chapters in the New Testament, thinking about what God had to say in His Word for me. I mean, I love His Word. He changed me completely when I got saved. He changed me, my inner world. I saw a purpose for this life, a purpose that goes beyond the quote unquote American dream. Let me tell you something. Compared to the purpose in life that a born again believer has, the American dream never comes close to measuring up. There are a lot of people that seem to be success in the American dream whose lives are empty and shallow and pointless. But you fall in love with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and there will be a fullness and a purpose there for eternity. He changed my inner world. But He doesn't just change the inner world of the condemned. By the way, I thought this was a good poem. I'm not a big poet nut or anything like that. But every once in a while, I read one that speaks to my own heart. It goes like this. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest or to my last breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt alone my guilt and plunged me to despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. New life, a purpose in life. But it doesn't just affect the condemned, and that was me, lost. It affects the carnal. We read the story there that Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of the Lord, came and asked for the body of Jesus. You say, preacher, are you saying that he was a carnal believer? Well, let me just give you a Bible verse that speaks to it. It's John chapter 19 and verse 38, where it says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, now get this, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Secretly. You know, there are a lot of believers like that today. They're saved. They've trusted Christ as Savior. But they don't want to say much to their friends. They don't want to say much to their family. They'd be embarrassed to bow their head in a restaurant and pray and thank the Lord for their food. Or to pray out loud if they were with a group of people. Or to say praise the Lord unless they're only in the church house. They're followers of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, look at this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple secretly. But when he saw what took place at the cross, he goes in to Pilate, the man who had the authority to put him on a cross where Jesus had been. And he goes in and he asks for the body of Christ. And he lays him in his tomb. I mean, it had an impact on the carnal. And I've seen a lot of people saved, not too excited about it, not willing to take a stand for him. Then when the Spirit of God gets a hold of their heart and they fall in love with Jesus Christ, it changes them completely. But I'm going to tell you, this scene also has an impact upon the consecrated. In verse 61, for instance, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They came the next day. These people had already been consecrated to Jesus. And they're still there as well. Several years ago, I was pastoring Tennessee Ridge Baptist Church. And We had a lady in our church. Matter of fact, two ladies that looked alike. And that's because they were twins. Both of them very quiet, very sweet, precious ladies, like a number of the ladies that we have here. Now, she was probably younger than what I am right now, but she was old to me then. You got that? All right. All of us old people understand that. And so I was preaching on the cross. I wasn't preaching this message, but I was preaching on the cross. Now, this lady, sweet lady, everything very, very proper. And I was carrying on about the Christ, the work of Christ at Calvary, shedding his precious blood. And I mean, I was into it. Suddenly, to my left, about halfway back, her last name was O'Gwen. Mrs. O'Gwen suddenly went, "Hallelujah!" It became deathly quiet. People kind of scared to look around, but, you know, they're moving their eyes, wondering what's going on. I tell you what went on. This dear, sweet Christian lady, thinking about all. See, it spreads. Might be over here next. After the service, she came to me. She said, "Pastor, I'm just so sorry." She says, "But you were talking about Jesus on the cross dying for my sins and the agony that he went through and that it was for me." And she said, "It just kept bubbling up until it just came out." Hey. Yeah, if you fall in love with Jesus, for the consecrated, there are times, man, you just want to shout.
Right.
I know what somebody's thinking. There's somebody thinking, "Well, that's never happened to me." Whose fault is that? I mean, there are a lot of things God will do to your heart. The day that my mother died, I had had the privilege of winning my mother to Christ. She came to hear me preach the third message I'd ever preached. Now, she did not respond in the invitation to that message. But at the end of the message, my mother was crying. I was preaching at Battle Creek Baptist Church just outside of South Pittsburgh, Tennessee. So at the end of the message, I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, do you know for sure if you died right now, you go to heaven?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "Would you like to get sure?" She said, "Yes, I would." So we went to the little back room there, that auditorium, and I led my mom to Christ. Well, my mom, bless her heart, she lived in Florida. I lived in Tennessee. I tried to get her into a good church down there. Her husband didn't know the Lord, and so that didn't work out real well. My mama just never really understood why I was doing what I was doing and the stand that we take on the Word of God and so on. The morning that my mother died, it was about 4:30 in the morning, I got a call from my sister, and she said, "My mom passed away last night." Now, my mom was only 60 years old. Died of cancer. It was Sunday morning. I was scheduled to preach at the Coffee County Jail in Manchester, Tennessee. I went on down there, preached at 8:30. In the service, two prisoners got saved. And I was rejoicing about that. That's great. We always love to see people saved. I don't care where it's at, jail, Philippines, Uganda, wherever, Madison, Alabama. We love to see people get saved. But I was driving back, getting ready, because I had to teach Sunday school at the church at 10 o'clock and then, of course, preach that morning. And I was driving past the Manchester Police Department. Had a red light. I was stopped right there, right beside the police department. And it hit me, that verse it says in Luke chapter 15, both in verse 3 and verse 7. Where he says, "There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." I got to think about that. My mom's been in heaven now for about, at that time, it had been about 5 hours. And I could just picture the truth of that verse, that as my mom is kind of walking around and noticing the wonders and glories of heaven and seeing Jesus and seeing the saints, that suddenly all of heaven began to rejoice because, after all, two got saved down in Manchester, Tennessee. And I can imagine my mom stopping and saying, "What's everybody shouting about?" And somebody's saying to her, you didn't get it? Your son just led two prisoners to the Lord down there at the Coffee County Jail. That's what we're shouting about. And suddenly I couldn't help it. There I was, seated at the stoplight, police station right over here. And I start going, "Woo! Glory! Mother knows! She understands why I do what I do." I got news for you. You get filled up with Calvary. You think about what He went through for you. And brother, it will stir you up to even greater heights of admiration and love and consecration for Him. The effects of Calvary still affects me today. Still affects us today. Still affects what we're about today. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. I love You. I thank You, dear God, for all that You went through at Calvary for us. You say in the Scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, Father, I pray the Spirit of God would deal with hearts today. If there's one here that's never been born again, they don't need religion. They need salvation. And that's only found in Christ. I pray they'd come to Jesus today. Lord, for the carnal, for those who can't seem to get dedicated to You, may they think about all that the Son of God went through for them. Stir up their hearts like You did Joseph. Stir them up from being secret to disciples to those willing to outwardly stand, be faithful to You. And God, for the believers that are already consecrated to You, stir them up even more. And we'll praise You for all You do. In Jesus' name I ask it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.